Well, it is great to be with you again this morning. Again, I trust that your time with Scott Owen last week was helpful. He's a good man. He loves the Lord. He's been helpful to me in my own life. And it was a joy when he reached out and said, "Hey, you know, do you have any dates that I could come and present to the church?" And I said, "Boy, do I ever." I'm looking forward to hearing from you personally how what he had to say was helpful to you. He spoke, from what I understand, on conflict and conflict resolution, more specifically. As I mentioned before I left, I wasn't bringing him in for like any particular thing going on or anything like that, but it was great to be able to hear from him that he enjoyed his time here. And again, I enjoyed my time at the camp. Was greatly blessed by Pastor Josh's messages, but looking forward to opening God's Word with you again this morning. Would you join with me in prayer as you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, please? Father, we are thankful to be a church founded on your Word. We're thankful that in all things you have given us everything we need to do what is pleasing and honoring to you. And today, as we look at how the gospel impacts the marriage relationship, God, I pray that you would encourage us, that you instruct us and teach us. I pray for the marriages of this church, that they would be healthy and strong. I pray for this church as a whole, that we would mirror the marriage relationship and our relationship with you. Thank you for all you've done in sending your Son to die for us. And it's in his name and your spirit we pray. Amen. We are continuing now in our series on the book of Ephesians. We said kind of the big idea is that we are saints. We want to be faithful. This is really how Paul divides the letter, isn't it? The first three chapters, who we are in Christ. We are saints in Christ. We've been set apart by God for Christ. But the way we often talk about the gospel is such that it's all about us, so it doesn't matter how we live. And so we said, no, the point of Ephesians is you are saints, but you want to be faithful. We want to grow in our Christian lives so that our lives mirror what God has done in our lives. Then we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, and we saw that the gospel is for you, but it isn't about you. And we talked about how the elements of forgiveness of sins and escape from hell and a home in heaven are good, and they're there, yes and amen. But that's not what the gospel is about. Those are means to an end. The end is that God would be glorified in our lives through the gospel. The gospel is for us, but it isn't about us. But then we looked at how in Ephesians chapter 2, you were saved by grace, not for works, not by works. That works don't earn God's favor. I'm not judged by my successes or failures. I'm judged by what Christ has done for me. Salvation is all of grace, not of works. But I'm saved for works. That the goal of salvation is not simply so I would go, yay, I don't have to go to hell, as wonderful as that is. The goal of salvation is that I would become more and more like Christ in my progressive walk with God. Then we looked at how in the body of Christ, it isn't who you were that matters, but who you know. And we talked about how not only does God have a plan for us as individuals, but that God broadens this scope and says, as an individual, you were saved to be changed into the image of Christ, but not just so that you can be like Christ, but so that you can impact the body of Christ. And so Paul starts with a focus on the individual and moves to the community of faith. And he shows that Jew and Gentile are equal in the church because they equally know Jesus. It isn't who you were that matters, but who you know. Then we looked at in chapter 3, the gospel is not complete in your life until it results in a passion to share it. If the gospel is all about how it impacts me, and it's not about how it impacts other people through me, then I don't truly get the gospel. But then we looked at the end of chapter 3 at Paul's pregame prayer and shows that godly growth only takes place in relationship with God. Christianity is not a system. If I do this, I get this result. Christianity is a relationship with God whereby I'm walking with him. And we showed Paul's prayer for inner renewal, for experiencing God's love, and for understanding his power. Then we looked at if Jesus has made us one theologically. We should act like one practically. So Ephesians 1 through 3 are theology. They are doctrine. They are truths about God, ourselves, and the world around us. And it starts with the individual and moves to the community. Then Ephesians 4 starts with the community and moves towards the individual. And it shows that if Christ has brought Jew and Gentile together into one church, then we should act like one with one another. Then we saw that real change only happens when we engage in the process rather than wait for the result. Change is not a lightning bolt that hits us and boom, you're sanctified. Change is a process whereby we refuse to engage in the deeds of darkness. We rethink who God is and what God has called us to do and who other people are. And we replace those actions with godly and righteous pursuits. Today, as we come together, one of my favorite things to do as a pastor is weddings. I love weddings. Granted, I do a lot more funerals than I do weddings. But I love doing weddings. I love watching a husband and wife learn through the process of what it's going to mean not just to get married, but to be married. One of the things we talk about in premarital counseling is you're not preparing for a wedding day, you're preparing for a lifetime, right? But all we often think of is, I got to get to the wedding day. As I do premarital counseling with couples, whenever I do weddings for people, I have a mandatory 8 sessions of counseling that we go through called premarital counseling. We look at the fundamentals of the Christian life. We look at the role of the husband. We look at the role of the wife. We look at kids. We look at finances. We look at conflict. We look at a healthy view of marital intimacy. We look at all kinds of issues related to marriage. And then I usually ask them, okay, so do you have your own vows? Or do you want me to supply some? And couples usually ask, would you supply us some just to get our brains going? And I said, well, that's fine. Here are the ones that I wrote for weddings as a sample. Oops, there we go. The other thing I forgot. The other message we looked at, what you imitate will reveal what you value and determine the direction of your life. Anyway, okay. So here's the wedding vows that I have written for weddings as a template. Go like this. For the husband, I blank, take you blank, you're supposed to put your name in there, to be my wife. I promise to love you with all my heart, even as Christ has loved me. I will be yours in sickness and in health, in seasons of poverty and plenty, in times of sorrow and times of joy. I will faithfully serve our God and then lead you as a Christian husband to love him. And together we will raise up our children to know him. I will be committed to your holiness and your happiness for as long as we both shall live. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then the wife says, I, so-and-so, take you, so-and-so, to be my husband. I promise to love you with all my heart, even as Christ Jesus has loved me. I will be yours in sickness and in health, in seasons of poverty and plenty, in times of sorrow, times of joy. Serve our God and follow you as a Christian wife. And together we will raise up our children to know him. I will be committed to your holiness and your happiness for as long as we both shall live. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Aww, right? But you know what's interesting? When couples say, Pastor, we'd like to use what you have, but we want to make a few adjustments. I go, okay, that's fine. You know what part almost always comes back different? We promise to faithfully serve our God and love him together. Or we promise to faithfully serve our God and together we will raise up our children to know him. Almost every time, when I give these vows to couples who are getting married, the part they want out is, as a husband, I am promising to lead my wife. And as a wife, I am promising to faithfully follow my husband. These ideas are anathema in our culture today. The idea that the husband is called to be the head of the home and that the wife is called to submit to her husband. I mean, if you want to empty out a church fast, preach on this text, because it's just not what people want to hear. And rather, even as Christians, rather than root our understanding of marriage in our Creator, we're letting our culture inform our views. Marriage, for many, is about fulfilling my desire to be happy, and you are the means to my happiness. So as I do marriage counseling with couples, I'll ask them, so why do you want to get married? And they look at each other like, isn't it obvious? We're so in love. I love her. She makes me so happy. Okay. man, I love her so much, and she makes me so happy, and everything she is everything I want, and it's this beautiful thing. And I go, yeah. They go, well, she's just beautiful. And I go, she is. Well, what happens when she's not so pretty anymore? Well, I just love how she makes me feel. Yeah, until, you know, she wakes up on the wrong side of the bed, and all of a sudden there's not good feelings that you're getting from her. But I love how smart he is. Well, what happens when the brain begins to fade? Well, whatever it is, I love this thing, and that's what I want to be married for, because being around that part of them makes me happy. But what about when those things are gone? You know what often happens? Love goes. And when I'm marrying my potential spouse because I believe they'll make me happy, then as soon as that thing is gone, so often is the marriage relationship. We're often letting our culture inform our views about marriage. In every sitcom, the husband and wife are trying to one-up each other, get revenge on each other, manipulate each other, and get time, stuff, sex, or money from each other. Even the very definition of marriage between one man and one woman has virtually disintegrated in our society. After all, if I get my happiness from my own gender rather than the opposite one, who is to say that's wrong? I mean, love is love. But this is seen most clearly in the way husbands and wives, even Christian husbands and wives, treat one another and why they pursue marriage in the first place. In Genesis chapter 1, we find the account where God creates man and woman. And it starts off and it says, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Who created them? Do you see a theme here? God created them in his image. Male and female, in his image, he created them. Like, it's like he's trying to drill into our head. And it says, God created them in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Again, I love the very first time God speaks to people, it's make babies. And he says, and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here's what we see. Number one, God was before man. The universe is about God, not man, right? Then we see that God made man in his image. He's meant to reflect the nature of God and to rule over creation. But God could have made man by himself. But he didn't do that. He could have made two men. But he didn't do that. He made man and he made woman. He did that on purpose. Why? Because God is a unity and a diversity. God is diverse. He is three persons. He is unified. He is one God. The nature of men and women reflect the unity and diversity of the Trinity itself. God used the creation of man and woman as a picture of himself to the world, to reflect that image of himself. But then we find Genesis chapter 2, which is a little bit more of a focused account, says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And us men know that. We get ourselves into all kinds of trouble when our wives are gone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. That's why when Shauna and I are disagreeing with one another, I'll say, I want my rib back. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Then it says, then man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Again, we see this idea of humanness, different or sameness, coming out of diversity. You have man, you have woman becoming one flesh, different becoming same. Now, unfortunately, some of our culture wants to define same and same as more same. So you have man and man, and that becomes more of the same. Some will say woman and woman, and that becomes more of the same. The biblical picture is unity in diversity, like the Trinity. Unity and diversity, like the Trinity. And in this text, we see that God's design for the marriage relationship was that one man and one woman would come together and become one. Not just physically, though certainly that, but spiritually, emotionally, mentally, psychologically, that they would become one. Marriage points to the future union of Christ and His church, so a gospel-centered marriage is a testimony to the gospel itself. A gospel-centered marriage is a testimony to the gospel itself. We see in Ephesians chapter 5 that that is what God has called husbands and wives to be to one another. Read with me in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And then he quotes from Genesis 2, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." In this text, Paul uses the marriage relationship as a picture of the gospel, and he uses the gospel as a picture of the marriage relationship. This points to the future time when, as Jesus is called the bridegroom of the church, and the church is called the bride of Christ, it says in Revelation 19:7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." There will be a time when Jesus comes back for his church. This is going to be so exciting. When Jesus comes back for his church, and the church, the people of God, will forever be with Christ. This union that the Bible uses the illustration of marriage to picture. It's the Old Testament idea and the New Testament idea of "I will be their God and they will be my people. So shall we forever be with the Lord." And God has chosen to use marriage to proclaim this truth not only to me and to my spouse, but to the world through us. A gospel-centered marriage is a testimony to the gospel itself. Now, Proverbs 5:18 says, rather clearly, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth." In this text, it talks about, especially we as men, are not to be pursuing physical relationships with every woman that breathes. Rather, we are to invest ourselves and enjoy our relationship with our wife. What does this teach us? It teaches that marriage brings pleasure. Marriage is supposed to be something that is enjoyed between a husband and wife. Enjoying your spouse is a beautiful, beautiful thing, and there's nothing dirty about it. Amen? Some of you aren't sure. Amen. I am called by God to enjoy the wife that He has gifted me with. And my wife is called by God to enjoy the husband. It's harder for her than for me, but to enjoy the husband that God has gifted her with. This is a beautiful thing. And if you don't think so, go and read the rest of the context of Proverbs 5:18. It talks about the beauty of a marriage relationship. However, marriage brings pleasure, and that is a good thing, but that isn't the main thing. That isn't the main thing. And when we think it is, marriage becomes a manipulation to see who can get their way more. When I think marriage is about my pleasure, then I will manipulate my spouse to get as much pleasure from her as I can get. So marriage becomes about me. It becomes about my schedule, my timetable, my desires, and my spouse's job is to do what I say. It's that happy wife, happy life mentality that it's all about, as long as the wife's happy. No, how about happy spouse, happy house? Amen? Amen, right? And the wives are like, nope, 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 nope. Okay? But it's the same idea that when I pursue the pleasure in marriage rather than God's goal for my marriage, I will only have joy in my marriage as long as my spouse is making me happy. Do you see how dangerous that mentality is? Marriage brings pleasure, and that is a good thing, but it isn't the main thing. But in a gospel-centered marriage, pleasure doesn't come from getting from your spouse, but from giving to your spouse. In a gospel-centered marriage, pleasure does not come from getting from your spouse, first and foremost. It comes from giving to your spouse. There's a book out, a well-known book, and maybe you've read it, and maybe you loved it, and so don't send me any nasty emails after. But the book Love and Respect is a very popular book for Christians. In it, the author argues that what men need most out of marriage is respect. And so, wives, if you want to meet your husband's need or love language, you got to respect them. And if and men, what women need the most out of marriage is to be loved. And so, if you want to meet your if you're going to meet your spouse's love language, you need to love them. So it's all about I need love, respect from my wife, and my wife needs love from me. Of course, I think the biblical model is pretty clear that I need love too, and she needs respect too. So it doesn't seem to be biblical, and the reason is because this author has it backwards. Rather than identifying love and respect from this passage as what we need to get, the point of the passage is that as a husband, I don't need to be respected by my wife to have joy in my marriage. To have joy in my marriage as a husband, I need to love my wife. The most important thing that I need in marriage is to love my wife. For a wife, the most important thing you need to have joy in your marriage is not to be loved by your husband. The most important thing you need is to respect your husband. Paul doesn't have a I need something from you model of marriage. Paul has a model of marriage that says I need to give something to you. It is a completely backwards mentality of what marriage is. Now, why is this? Why is it that God has ordained marriage not to be where I focus on getting pleasure, but about giving to my spouse? And here's why. Because a gospel-centered marriage is about your holiness before it is about your happiness. A gospel-centered marriage is about your holiness before it is about your happiness. Because God wants to use your marriage to send a message about His mission. God wants to use your marriage to send a message about His mission. So what are we called to do? The first thing we're called to do, husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. I get to be the head of the home. That means everybody's got to do what I say. It's about what I want. It's about when we'll go out when I want to go out. We'll do what I want to do when I want to do it. If I don't want to do it, we don't do it. Or you know, women, you just go do it on your own. Leave me out. I control the TV. I control the thermostat. I control where we go to church, when we go to church. I control what we listen to. I control what the kids do. It's me, myself, and I. I'm the head of the home. Is that the biblical model that you picture at all from this text? Unless you are desperately desiring to dominate your home, you're not going to see that in the text. It says the husband is the head of the wife. How? As Christ also is the head of the church. Okay, so the way I'm the head of the home is going to be illustrated by how Christ is the head of the church. Well, how is Christ the head of the church? He himself being the savior of the body. I'm the savior of my wife, right? No, that's not what it's saying. It says verse 25, how am I the head of the home? Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Do you see this picture? The way I am the head of my home is by loving my wife and giving myself to her. Husbands lead their homes by following Christ's example of love. How does Christ love the church? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And it's not just the Father. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. How does Jesus love us? He's the boss. He's the head. How did he become the head? By loving us so much that he gave of himself till there was nothing left. He humbled himself. He served us. He died for us. How is Jesus the head of the church? He gave himself to us. And we, husbands, become the head of our home when we show the world this love by giving of ourselves to our spouse. We're called to show leadership in the home. But this is a servant leadership that says, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow me as I give of myself for your good. To be the head of the home does not mean they give you your slippers. To be the head of the home means you give them theirs. To be the head of the home does not mean that you control everything that happens in the home. To be the head of the home means that you serve the home through servant leadership that points to Christ and that promotes godliness and that says, this is the direction we're going as a family. Follow me as I follow Christ. The problem is we've made male headship about two things. Male headship becomes either about domination, and so I think it's my job to force my spouse to submit to me. What do we call that? We call it abuse. When I say it's my job to make you do what God has called you to do, that's abuse. That is a domineering, self-centered, fleshly leadership that says, I will do whatever it takes to get you under my thumb. That is the most ungodly and unbiblical model of leadership that I've ever seen. And unfortunately, I see it quite a lot. We become dominating, or when our wives don't follow, we go, fine, then you do it. Instead of abuse, we go to abandon. And we as husbands go, well, you know, she's more spiritual than I am. You know, she's more into the church thing than I am. Or, you know, she's better at the stuff than I am. So I'm just going to, you know, she'll decide when we go to church. She'll do the devotions with the kids. You know, she'll do the prayers at the meals. She'll do all this, and you know, I won't stand in the way, but I'll just let her take it. It's not my thing. That's just as sinful as the other ditch. God has called me to lead my home. God has called me to lead my home in prayer. God has called me to be the example of when we go to church. God has called me to be the example of what godliness looks like. My kids should see godliness in their mother, but they should see godly leadership in their father. When a part doesn't look like it fits, I often either try to force it or I give up. But that's not what God has called me to do. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, we read, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker because she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. I want you to notice a couple things. Number one, he says you are to dwell with your wives or live with them in an understanding way. You ought to be seeking a bachelor's, a master's, and 5 PhDs in understanding your wife. Because that's how much it's going to take to truly know, right? Okay, you ought to be pursuing your wife and knowing her from the inside out. You ought to be trying to understand her. What does she value? What matters to her? What does she like? What is helpful to her? But then notice what it says, as with someone weaker. Now, this is a poor translation of the word. Weaker is not the idea of incapable or of incompetent. It is the idea of fragile. My responsibility before God is to treat my wife as fragile. I have a thing in my office. It's a statue of a dad with his daughter in pigtails giving him shoulder rides. I used to have that in my old office. I had that by a window with the pulling curtains that open up. until one day it knocked it over and the pigtails broke. I loved that statue. It was a gift from my Hannah. And it was fragile. And instead of treating it as fragile, I just put it somewhere and it broke. My responsibility as a husband is to treat my wife with gentleness and to treat her as fragile, because I would never want to say anything that tears her down or breaks her. That's what God's commandment is to me. And you say, well, you know, it's not that big a deal. How does Peter end the verse? So that your what? Prayers will not be hindered. Here's the hard truth. Husbands, if I am not speaking gently with my wife, if I'm not treating her fragilely, until I do, this is what God does when I pray to him. What'd you say? Say something? Until I treat my wife with gentleness, God does not hear my prayers. That's what the verse says. God says, I'm not going to answer you until you treat with gentleness the gift I gave you. Man, what an awesome responsibility, man. Why? Because marriage is a means, for many of us, marriage is a means to get what we want rather than a means to make us like Christ. For God to save us, for God in his work of saving us by grace for works. But God wants to make me like Christ by teaching me to love rather than force or avoid. As husbands who have been called to lead our wives, when they do not follow our leadership, we tend to either attempt to force them, abuse, or we check out of our role and make them lead, abandon. But because marriage is about my holiness before it is about my happiness, God wants to use my marriage to make me like Christ by teaching me to lead my wife by loving her as Christ has loved me. So when I'm called to lead my wife and it's not going the way I think it should, she's not doing what God says she should be, or she's not following my leadership, what's the answer? Make her? No. Forget it? No. Love her. Serve her. Lead her by your example. Because I tell you the truth, there is nothing more attractive to a woman than a godly man. Nothing. Because when a man says, I care most about you, above all about you, man, there's nothing more beautiful than that. Husbands, love your wives. And then number two, wives, submit to your husbands. Now, I realize I'm not a woman. And the current culture says that if you don't have a womb, you don't get to talk to women. But this isn't me saying this. This is God's word. Amen? I heard some guys go, amen. That's about it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And he goes on, verse 33, nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Paul's instructions to women, to wives, are to submit to your husband and to respect them. Now notice what it says in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. This means two things. As to the Lord means two things. It means, number one, you submit to your husband not because your husband is so great and deserving of it. You submit to him as to the Lord means because God told you to. Submitting to your husband is an act of obedience to Christ. I submit to my husband not because he deserves it, but because God deserves my obedience. But then it also means something else. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord means to the extent that what he is asking of you is consistent with what the Lord has said. I ought not follow, if I am a wife, I ought not follow my husband into ungodly things. Let me give an example. I'll be careful because of little ears. But when I was in a counseling relationship with a family, they were working through some things. And it came apparent that the husband desired an open relationship with his wife. For those of you who know what that means. He wanted to be able to be unfaithful to his wife and yet still be remained married to the wife, and the wife needs to just be okay with that. And he used this text as evidence. Wives, be subject to your husbands. This is what I want to do. You're supposed to go along with it. Out of obedience, she did that. And then he felt guilty because he knew he was sinning and she was not. So he demanded that she be in an open relationship. And for a while, out of what she thought was obedience to this passage, she engaged and felt horrible about herself the entire time. That is appalling. That is not what biblical submission looks like. As to the Lord means the wife has the responsibility to say, look, honey, I wouldn't agree with you on this, but it's not sin. Therefore, I'm called by God to follow your leadership. Here's what it does not look like. Whatever you say, honey, goes. Because what it also looks like is this. Honey, I love you, and I want to be a Christian wife to you. But what you're asking of me does not please God. I'm to be a good testimony to you by not following you in this. Not following you at all, but I cannot follow you in this. That's what biblical submission looks like. To follow your husband even when you may disagree. Now, that doesn't mean not to voice an opinion, but it means to trust your husband's leadership and to trust God's plan enough to submit to your husband even when you may disagree, but not when he's asking you to sin. Where do we find this picture? We find it in the relationship of the church to Christ. The church submits to Christ in the sense that it follows Christ, and not out of begrudging obedience, but out of love and trust. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus said to the disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In the gospel, as we've seen unpacked for us in Ephesians, Christ loved the church so much that he gave of himself. He denied himself and gave even to the point of death for the church. That's what husbands are to picture. Loving servant leadership. Wives picture the relationship of the church to Christ, in that the church denies itself and follows after Christ. We show the world the effect of the gospel when we deny ourselves and submit to him out of love and trust. In 1 Peter 3, we already read the verse of verse 7, you husbands, dwell with your wives in an understanding way. This text that we're about to read the first six verses, this text is written by Peter to Christians who had become Christians but were married to unsaved spouses. And the wife becomes a Christian and goes, so how do I win my husband to the Lord? My husband is not walking in a godly manner. What do I do? And as we're going to see, Paul's advice is nag him until he believes. Not so much. The husband was going, I have an unsaved wife. What do I do? Make her believe. Bend her to your will. Is that what he said in verse 7? No. Verses 1 through 7 are advice from Peter on how to impact your spouse when they're not living for the Lord. Here's what he says to the wife. Verses 1 through 6. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right, being without being frightened by any fear. How does Paul, how does Peter say to impact my non-Christian husband or my husband that's not walking with the Lord? Be gentle. Be quiet. Have a contrite spirit of humility. Be submissive to your husband. Many of you were able to attend our movie night, and we looked at The Case for Christ. The Case for Christ is a story of Lee Strobel, a journalist, a secular journalist, an atheist, who hated Christianity, and ultimately we find because he wanted to live his life the way he wanted to and didn't want anyone telling him what to do. And yet, his wife becomes a Christian, and it angers him. Because he's going, I didn't sign up for this. And he spends the rest of the movie trying to disprove Christianity so that he can shove it in his wife's face and go, now we can go back to being the partying, fun-loving couple that we always were, only worried about us. But the farther he delves in, the more evidence he finds for the Christian faith. But he ultimately says that's not what convinced him. What convinced him? His wife. Because the angrier he got, the more loving she became. She prayed for him. She gave to him. She cared for him. And God used that to convict his heart. And yet I find in marriages over and over and over where men are refusing to fulfill their godly role, the wife thinks it's her job to nag him into being the leader of the home and then wonders why it doesn't work. Wives, you are called to submit to your husbands and to demonstrate a quiet and gentle spirit to him, which is not just helpful to the husband. What does the text say? Which is precious in the sight of God. Wives, when you follow your husband, even when it means denying yourself, you picture how Christ changes us from the inside out. To submit to God's plan, even when it means denying ourselves. As wives called to follow and submit to imperfect husbands, because your marriage is about your holiness before it is about your happiness, God wants to use your marriage to make you like Christ by changing your desires from pursuing your own goals and agenda to laying down your desires to submit to your husband out of love, respect, and commitment. Just as each one of us does when Christ gives us new life. Wives, you demonstrate the gospel's power to change our affections from rebellion to submission when you follow your husband's lead. Marriage pictures the gospel. When I take up my mantle as a husband of leadership and I demonstrate loving servant leadership out of the good for my spouse. And marriage pictures the gospel when you as a wife deny yourself and follow your husband out of love and respect for who he is and the position God has given him. Because Jesus loved us and gave himself for us to lead us by servant leadership. And the church denies ourselves and out of a growing affection for Christ follows him instead. This is very countercultural. This is extremely countercultural. Some of you may even walk out and be like, yeah, I'm never going back there again. However, I would say this. A marriage that reflects the gospel is not a marriage that is manipulating one another to get your needs met. A marriage that reflects the gospel is one where I care more about your needs than my own. And you care more about my needs than your own. And the fights are not over whose turn it is to get their way, mine or yours. The fights are about whose turn it is to give their way, mine or yours. It's not about, oh, it's my turn. No, it's my turn. No, it's about, no, your turn. No, it's your turn. No, it's your turn. It's your turn to get. It's your turn to get. It's my turn to give. Because I don't take my pleasure, first and foremost, from getting from my spouse. I take my pleasure from how can I impact and love and serve my spouse. That is a marriage that is centered on the gospel. And it is a marriage that churches desperately need. So I'm going to give you some homework this week, okay? On the back table, how many of you like homework? Hannah raised her hand. I saw that. Okay? Here's your homework. There's a sheet. There's two sheets on the back table when you go out the door. One for husbands and one for wives. There's a worksheet called Putting on Love and Putting on Respect. And there are five categories of ways you can put on love to your wives and ways you can put on respect to your husbands. And each one has five ways to do that. And here's my challenge. I want each of you, women, to pick up one, men to pick up the other. And I want you to fill those out. And I want you to seek to do those things without telling your spouse that's what you're doing. If you tell your spouse, I'm doing this because it's on my sheet, or if you call attention to the fact, look, honey, look what I'm doing, you lose. And you get no points. Okay? But if you say, okay, ultimately then there's 25, five categories, five with each thing, 25 ways to love your wives, men, 25 ways to show submission and respect to your husbands, women. Imagine what that's going to do when you do it purposefully. You know what I find I have to do in my own marriage? I have to go back and do this worksheet often because sometimes I forget to do this consciously. I forget to go out of my way to love my wife. I forget to go out of my way to respect, or Shauna forgets to go out of her way to respect her husband. It's important to think through these things and be purposeful. So that's your worksheet. That's your homework. Nobody knows you did it, but you and God. Hopefully your spouse sees it without knowing you're doing it. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you for all you do for us. And as we get ready to sing, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. God, I pray that you would strengthen us, bless us, help our marriages to be reflective of the relationship between Christ and the church. As we're going to sing in Savior, like a shepherd, lead us, that Jesus, the good shepherd, has led us. He has served us. He has given. Help me as a husband and us as men to love our wives as Christ has loved the church. To give even when we think we have nothing left. To think not of ourselves but of her good and her needs. Help those who are wives to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. To be a picture of self-denial for the sake of serving and following the man God has given her to follow. God, it's not easy to love my wife as Christ has loved the church because I'm a self-centered person. It's not easy to love husbands as the church has loved Christ and to submit to husbands as the church submits to Christ because husbands can be idiots. But God, I pray that you would help us to fulfill that role so that the world would see the gospel in the way my wife and I love each other and treat each other, so that the world would see in Christian marriages a beautiful picture of love and respect, and that they would see the relationship between us and our Savior. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit, amen. Would